Well, as we are accustomed to doing, Nathan and I get together and decide, well, who's going to take the first sermon, who's going to take the second sermon. And typically, we'll ask, well, what are you going to be preaching on? And so I said, well, I've been really thinking about hell and preaching a lesson on hell. And I said, well, I think that's what I'll do this Sunday and use that as the first lesson and tie it in with the Lord's Supper. And he said, well, you know, that's Mother's Day. I'm sure there's a mother-in-law joke in there somewhere, but no, that's not why I chose this particular sermon for this particular day. But it is kind of striking to me. I think how many places there are going to have some kind of warm, fuzzy sermon about mothers and how wonderful mothers are and all that. And there's a place for that. I certainly have fond memories of my mother, and I hope all of us do. But and hopefully, you know, our mothers are in heaven. But the Bible does have something to say about this, and I'm not going to talk about all the different aspects of hell. We certainly don't have the time for that. But there's one particular question I want us to think about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 and in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul says that in Jesus Christ, God is working to sum up all things in Christ, or to reconcile all things to himself, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And what exactly does that mean? And how does that relate to the reality of hell or the existence of a place like hell? Well, one answer to that question is a doctrine that's typically referred to as universalism, the idea that ultimately, one way or another, everybody is going to be saved. Nobody is going to be left behind. Passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count being slow, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to make room for repentance. And there are many such passages like this in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that God desires for all men to be saved. And of course, the argument is, if that's what God wants, then isn't that, in fact, what is going to happen? Especially if you pair it with some other passages you can find in the Bible. For example, in Job chapter 42, in verse 2, of course, this is Job's perspective. Maybe he's wrong about this, but Job said, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And I'm sure we can find many other passages with a similar sentiment. So if this is what God wants, and what he wants can't be thwarted, then how is it that ultimately all will not come to repentance? Does this not indicate again that everybody is one way or another going to be saved? Well, this is one track by which the doctrine of the universalism is promoted, but it fails to appreciate something, that is, that there are different kinds of will, and we understand that. As a professor over at the college, if you ask me at the beginning of the semester, do you want all of your students to get an A? I will say, yes, I want all my students to get an A. At the end of the semester, if you ask me, do you want all your students to get an A? I will say, no, because that is not fair. Not all of them have earned an A. And you say, well, what's the difference? How has the semester changed your mind? Well, it didn't change my mind at all. There's an antecedent will, that is, independent of what anyone does, what is my desire? I want everybody to get an A. After the reality of what people do, now what do I want? Well, I want what is right, I want what is just, I want what is fair. And that's going to be different than what I was musing as a desire at the beginning of the semester. And I think that's probably the correct explanation of why God desires all people to be saved, but they're not all going to be saved. Or another way of looking at this is, yes, God wants all people to be saved, but there's a deeper will of God. He wants all people to make a choice. And it's a real choice. Not as long as you make the right choice, then I'll rubber stamp that choice. Or if you don't make the right choice, then I'll simply vaporize you as if you never existed or something like that. Because then it's no longer a real free choice that we have made. And God will honor that choice because that's more important to him than the fact that he wants everyone to be saved. In fact, if we understand salvation again as a relationship with God, it's not just a thing God can give to people, then it becomes obvious why the greater will of God. God wants everybody to be his friend, is another way we could put that. But for those who don't want to be his friend, what's he going to do? Well, I will force you. I'm going to coerce you to be my friend. Well, then that's no longer even friendship. It completely changes the meaning. And so, yes, God wants all people to be saved. God loves all people and wants a relationship with them. But the reality is not everybody wants such a relationship with God. And for that relationship to be possible, they must exercise their free choice to reciprocate God's love. And if they choose not to do that, then they have the consequences of their choice. But there is a second way by which the idea of universalism can be promoted, and that's one we kind of want to focus on here. And that is the idea that, yeah, there is a place called hell, and it is a place of torment, and it's a place where wicked people go. People like Adolf Hitler are certainly there. You know, is the common kind of thinking. He's the poster child of people that belong in hell. Well, but somehow, eventually, hell is going to have a redemptive impact. People are going to be able to reconsider the consequences of their choices and eventually humble themselves, submit themselves to the will of God. So in Romans chapter 5, you find a passage that would be cited along this line. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And you see this comparison drawn between Adam and Jesus, and how the sin of Adam kind of infected everybody. And so, in a similar way, the righteousness of Jesus will impact everybody, ultimately being redemptive for everybody. Well, I think in this case it may overlook the fact that the way by which Adam's sin affects other people isn't biologically, for lack of a better word, but as other people replicate Adam's mistake, they choose to sin as he did, they suffer the consequences, and that's what everybody has done. And in like manner, justification is available to all men. But those that appropriate that salvation for themselves are only those who choose to participate in it, just like those who choose to participate in the sin. So I'm not so sure that that passage would indicate that everybody is going to be saved. More to the point is a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 17, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so God was in Christ reconciling not just some people, but the entire world to himself. But again, you know, even though it's possible to read the passage from a certain perspective, I think it's pretty obvious in the context here that what Paul is indicating is there's more to it than just what God was doing in Christ. In other words, if what God accomplishes in Christ is the reconciliation of the world, then what purpose does a ministry of reconciliation serve? What need is there for a word of reconciliation? Why does Paul and other people need to go out and preach a message of reconciliation unless it matters what people do when they hear that message and if they choose to accept it or to reject it? So I think, again, even there you find some indication of what's really going on. And then on top of that, of course, you have to deal with certain passages of Scripture. One we have seen recently in our auditorium class, Luke chapter 13. You know, Jesus teaches this parable. Someone in the crowd speaks up in verse 23 and says, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus says, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Why? Because the door is going to be shut. And the whole point of this story is, once the door is shut, it's shut, and it's not going to be open again. And all the pleading of the people and the begging and saying, oh, we know who you are, we listen to your preaching, we think you're great, you know, whatever they can say to get the door to open, it's not going to happen. And of course, a parallel passage to this, Matthew chapter 7, there is the narrow way that leads to salvation. There's the broad way that leads to destruction. And there's just a few people that are going to find this pathway, the narrow way. There's a lot of people that find the pathway to destruction. And there's no indication that, but eventually they're going to get a, you know, an off-ramp and circle back around, and then they'll find their way on the narrow way eventually. It's just the long way to get there. No, it's just two ways, one of which ends in salvation and one of which ends in destruction. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that there is death and then the judgment. Not death and then judgment and then reconsideration and appeal and a new judgment or anything like that. There comes death and the judgment, and it's the shutting of that door. And so the Bible appears to indicate that there is a time period during which the door is open and man needs to make a decision about the message of reconciliation he hears, whether to accept it or reject it. And at the point of death, that door is closed and that opportunity is now lost. And whatever the consequences are of the choices that we made, that's what's going to happen. And furthermore, the Bible seems to indicate that the consequence is not simply that the wicked are annihilated or they just disappear, but that they are in a place of eternal torment. So Matthew chapter 25, again in the judgment scene that is depicted here in verses 31 through 46, when you get down to verse 41, when the judgment is pronounced, Jesus says to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there doesn't seem to be any basis upon which to say, well, the word eternal, when it comes to eternal life, is infinite, it is forever, it's ongoing. But when it comes to the punishment, all that means is that they're punished, meaning God vaporizes them, and that vaporization is permanent. No, they are in eternal punishment. And just as surely as the righteous are enjoying eternal life. Similarly, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Well, what's the point of mentioning this eternal fire that never goes out? You know, if it vaporizes everybody in the first millisecond, who cares whether the fire keeps going or not? That seems like a waste of energy, if you ask me. I think very clearly, and certainly Jesus' original audience would have understood this, that it is the punishment by fire, it is the suffering of the fire that is eternal, that is lasting, that will not end. And if none of those passages are clear enough, we get to Revelation chapter 14, and it seems that John makes it pretty clear here. So Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, another angel, a third one, said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Well, it's pretty obvious that there's torment that's going on here perpetually. And that indicates that people must be conscious you know, if they're unconscious, there could be no torment, either psychological or physical. And it's pretty obvious that the punishment that's indicated here is an ongoing kind of punishment. Well, so the Bible does seem to indicate that there is a place called hell, and wicked people go there, and it's going to be a place of eternal punishment. So how would you reconcile that with the notion that somehow it's only a temporary experience, even if it takes 20 billion years to get Adolf Hitler redeemed, to get his problems fixed? It's still temporary. It's not eternal. It's not forever. And so the idea that hell is a redemptive place, it's kind of like, you know, we think of a prison as a penitentiary, because the experience of sending someone to prison is going to make them penitent, going to make them sorry for what they've done. And sometimes we call them reformatories, because they're going to reform. Well, so is hell a redemptive experience? Is it intended to reform people, to bring people to repentance? Well, that does not appear to be the case. But then how do we reconcile that with passages like we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson in Ephesians chapter 1? And we'll go ahead and go back there and read that again. Ephesians chapter 1. And, of course, in this listing of all these blessings that we have in Christ, that we've been chosen by God, we've been forgiven, we have the redemption through the blood of Christ. But it is this one in verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So what does it mean that everything's going to be summed up in Christ? Everything's going to be brought to its fulfillment and completion in Christ. Well, a simplified way to put that is he's going to fix everything that's broken in creation. And clearly the parallel to this is found in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is exalting Christ as preeminent. And in this marvelous passage from verse 15 through verse 20, begins by describing Jesus as the image of the invisible God. And he describes Jesus' role in creation, that he created everything, and that makes Jesus preeminent. He has authority over all things, not just things on the earth, but things in the heavenly places as well. Verse 16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And although we use some of these words to describe human authorities, they are also terms that describe spiritual powers, angelic beings, and so on. And that appears to be what Paul is mentioning here specifically. All things have been created by him and for him. But then, in parallel to that, Jesus is also the recreator, or in keeping with his role as creator, he has recreated, renewed his creation. And so he begins talking about how Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is, again, reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Paul says Jesus is reconciling everything. Now, some people would respond and say, well, this doesn't mean everything. Same way we might use the word, you know, everybody's going to be at, you know, the Ward's house later this afternoon. Well, not everybody is. That's just a figure of speech. And so the all things that Christ is reconciling are just all things that are intended to be reconciled. And don't read any more to it than that. But it seems to me a little bit difficult to do that, because Paul seems to be spelling out a little bit, all things have been created by Jesus, things in the heaven and on the earth. And that surely means everything. And likewise, when he says in verse 20 that now the Creator wants to fix everything, reconcile all things to himself in the heavens and on the earth, that would most naturally be understood as the same things that he has created. Would that not indicate that it is Jesus' role and the Father's will that eventually Adolf Hitler and all other wicked people eventually be reconciled. And not only that, but every rebellious demonic spirit, Satan himself, be redeemed, be reconciled back to God. Well, I suppose that's one possible way of reading that, because the statement, God is in Christ reconciling all things to himself, is not a very specific statement, obviously. And so if that's the only thing you have to go on, you can pretty much read whatever you want into that statement. But given that we have the rest of the Bible to consider, and it does indicate there is a place called hell, and there are wicked people who will be there, and they will be experiencing the consequences of their rejection of God eternally, then at least we would have to conclude that that is not what is included in the reconciling all things to himself, or that those passages are not incompatible with one another. And so the question really becomes, what do we think the reconciliation is that Christ is bringing to all things? And I would suggest, probably the best way to look at this is that what God is intending to do is to restore his creation, to bring order, divine order, back to his creation. Because really the whole message of the Bible about sin is that it is a rebellion against God and a disordering of his creation. And you see that with the angelic beings who left their proper abode, they were not content to fill the role that God created for them, and they rebelled against that. And man was not content to stay in his proper place, and again, disrupted creation accordingly. Well, God is going to fix all of that. God's going to restore the order of creation. But one of the ways that God restores the order of creation is, even here in Colossians, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 15, here too, Paul indicates what was accomplished through the cross of Christ. And he says in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, or through the cross, depending on whether you take the reference here in verse 15 to refer to God the Father or Christ. Either Jesus did these things through the cross, or God did these things through Jesus. But the point is that these spirit beings, these rulers and authorities, they have been defeated, they've been conquered, and they have been stripped of their power, and they have been humiliated and made a spectacle of through the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that they were made sorry for what they did and everything's been patched up and we're all friends again. That kind of sense of reconciliation. And if these spirit beings are reconciled by being defeated, then it's obviously possible that the way God reconciles even the wicked is in their defeat as well. And one way of looking at this is that obviously there's some point during which we must make a choice, a free exercise of our will, as to what we're going to do with God and whether we're going to have a relationship with him. And having made that choice, there are then the consequences of our choice. And there is not going to be any wiggle room. There is not going to be any kind of independent expression of our will to somehow get out of the consequences of our choice. And so there is a point at which you might say God is coercive, so to speak, that God is going to see to it in his justice that all of the consequences that people have chosen are, in fact, what will happen. And we've mentioned this before, that on the day of judgment, basically, there are two groups of people, and they're both going to get what they asked for. Those who want to be with God will be with God. Those who don't want to have anything to do with God will be banished to a place where God is not. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, banished from the presence of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, frankly, I don't know. It is impossible for me to wrap my mind around the idea that there is somewhere, if you can even think in geographical terms here, somewhere where God is not. Because we constantly think of God being omnipresent. God is everywhere. And certainly they would have to be banished beyond creation. Because creation is going to be restored. Creation is not going to be disrupted. Creation is not going to be contaminated by such people. So wherever they are, they're no longer part of creation. God has fixed and repaired creation. And having rejected God, having rejected their Creator, having chosen separation from God, having nothing to do with God, that's where they will be. Well, how is that reconciliation? Well, again, if we understand that reconciliation isn't necessarily that everybody is brought back into a whole relationship with God, because that would necessitate, in some way, you know, coercing people to make a choice they don't want to make. And I think the difficulty comes in when, you know, we would like to think, I guess, that if we, you know, found ourselves conscious after death and we were in torment in hell, that our first thought would be, I want out of here. I will do anything to get out of here. And if I had a second chance, you know, if Jesus came and said, boy, you really feel like a fool now, don't you? Now you see it's all for real. Now you see what awaits you eternally. Now what is your choice? Oh, I will throw myself at your feet. I will beg for mercy. And it's easy to fantasize that's what we would do. But that's not entirely clear that is what we would do. Because certainly that's not how people act even in this life. You have criminals who get caught, and if they had a second chance, they would do the same thing over again. You have people that smoke, and they know good and well it's not good for them, it's killing them, it's already given them emphysema, but they're going to keep doing it. So we do things that we know are bad for us, but we do it anyway. And I dare say it's not a stretch of the imagination to envision there are people who are in such rebellion against God, even if they find themselves in hell, they will still not submit themselves to God. Well, then in what sense will every knee bow and every tongue confess Christ as Lord, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10? Well, again, I think to use the analogy of a criminal, even a criminal who knows he has done wrong, he knows he's committed a crime, and he's gotten caught, and he finds that regrettable, he wishes he hadn't gotten caught, and there are going to be certain consequences because he's convicted of his crime, but he has to admit the justice of the sentence. Yes, I did this. And he has a sense of justice that says, yes, it is wrong. And yes, there are certain consequences of that. And I may find those consequences regrettable, but there's still a sense in which his heart even cries out for justice for himself. And he knows he deserves justice. He knows he deserves punishment. And I dare say the same thing will happen on the day of judgment, that the wicked who have rejected God, they will be forced to acknowledge the justice of their sentence. And they will submit to the reign of Christ in the sense that they must accept and they will accept the consequences of their choice. Now, that consequence is separation from God. That just verdict is going to be regrettable, and it'll be torment, it'll be painful. But the sad reality is, even as painful as it is, that's still what some people will want. And in hell, they will find themselves perpetually frustrated because they will never find true satisfaction and happiness because they're now in a place where the one thing they need, the one thing they were created for, they are constantly deprived of. But that was their choice. And that's the testimony to God's grace, just how non-coercive God is, that God allows us our free will and our free choice. But he will reconcile all things. He will restore order to the universe. And he will even make the wicked acknowledge his justice and his rule and the rightness of what he has done. And they will comply with that. But we certainly don't want to be in that group. We want to be among those who will bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord here and now and comply with the will of God willingly and freely out of love and a desire to please him. So let's think about these things. We're going to sing the song number 47 in the supplement, In Christ Alone, I believe. And then following that, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what Christ has done for us and his promise that this work of reconciliation is not done, but he has begun it, and he will complete it. And we hope to be a part of that and to receive the joy of being in a right relationship with God for eternity.